This is the Generations Radio Broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson. I'm a homeschool father of five, also a pastor of a church out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado. Steve Vaughn, also in studio with me, homeschool father of six. And we are passing on the faith. That would be our passion, our burden, our cry, our prayer to God that the faith continue on generation after generation as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, which continually referred to this generational aspect in which the hearts of the fathers turn to the sons and sons to the fathers. Our children will prophesy and good things happen in the new covenant age with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. So the passing on of the faith is so critical, and yet we're certainly seeing a decline of the faith amongst the millennial generation. Some 37% of young people call themselves Christians or evangelicals in 1984, and that's down to 19%, and half of those believe in homosexual marriage. So we're seeing a drop from 37% to roughly 9% in just the last 25 years, a very, very sad commentary for what is going on with the millennial Gentile world of the Western European American society. Well, friends, today we're going to talk about an element of this and draw in biblical explanations and a biblical perspective on what is going on. We run into these people more and more in which pastors like Dave Gass announce that they have left the faith. And how do you explain this when somebody's raised in a fundamentalistic Christian home, active in the church, and yet still clouds without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots? How do we explain this? Well, friends, we encourage you to faith, not faith in yourself, not faith in man, not faith in worldly philosophy, not faith in systems, not faith in pastors, not faith in churches, but faith in God who raises the dead. And as we see increasing numbers, including church leaders, falling off the edges, we need to come back to what Jesus said. Will you too leave? And there at the end of John chapter 6, his disciples said, To whom shall we go? You only have the words of eternal life. And that comes back to me again and again. Where else would I go, Steve? Where else would we go? Only Jesus had the words of eternal life. Are we going to go to Plato? Are we, what a loser.
Yeah.
We're going to go to Karl Marx? Are we going to go to Descartes? No. We're going to go to Jesus. Who else has the words of eternal life?
Yeah, there isn't anyone. It's God who has those words of life. It's, and like you said, it's not faith in man. It's faith in the one, the man who has life and is life in himself. That is the only way that you can, that's the only way that you can live.
Amen. 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 Well, Dave Gass apparently was a pastor of several mega churches. He Instagrammed his statement of apostasy, and that's available online. But he was formerly the lead pastor of Grace Family Fellowship in Missouri and church planter at Journey the Way in Wichita, Kansas, and a pastor at Cedar Point Community Church and other places over the last 20 years. And he took to social media, I think just last week, to renounce his faith. After 40 years of being a devout follower, 20 of those being an evangelical pastor, he says, I'm walking away from the faith. Even though this has been a massive bomb drop in my life, it has been decades in the making. So that's the way he introduced his statement of apostasy. And Steve, you saw it.
Yeah, I read the Twitter or whatever it was that he wrote on it. It's just really sad, and the lives that he's going to affect negatively because of this as well just is yet to be seen.
Well, thankfully, those who Jesus has called are those he's going to maintain, and he will raise them up at the last day. And Jesus retains; he preserves those who come to him by faith. And they cannot be lost. So, friends, take a great deal of encouragement for the promises of Scripture that the work that he has begun, he will complete it in the day of the Lord Jesus. So keep those promises in mind. Remember, we are those who believe the promises of God. And faith is the evidence of things not seen.
Faith is that which turns to God, believes his promises, although we have not seen them entirely consummated. We are not glorified. We're not in heaven yet, but we're believing all the way to heaven. We'll be back with more in just a moment to look at some of the statements that this man made, this pastor who has apostatized from the faith. Where were the roots of his apostasy? It turns out it was in the eighth grade when he read the Greek classics. Be back in just a moment on the Generations Broadcast. Hello, folks. I've attended the Christian Home Educators Father-Son Retreat in Colorado with my son Daniel for 12 years now, and it's been a big part of our lives. I love spending time with my son. It almost goes without saying that dads and sons don't get enough time together. What better time to spend than time in the Word, time in the mountains, time with a couple hundred other godly men from around the country? Is it time to turn off the electronic media, recharge in the Word, and renew relationships for you? Are you thinking you might need to fill up your tank with biblical vision, encouragement in the battle, and enjoyment of relationships? Well, if that's the case with you, come on down to our annual Colorado Father-Son Retreat at Sky Ranch Camp in the heart of the Rocky Mountains, August 29th through September 1st. The price is only $219 for dads and $129 for sons, and that includes all meals and board for a limited time only, folks. It's 4 days of fellowship, teaching, and adventure in the mountains, including rifle shooting, bowling, water slides, indoor racquetball courts, and world-class recreation centers, rock climbing, and a whole lot more. So for more information, check it out at ColoradoFatherSon.com. And we are back on the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. Steve Vaughn, also in studio. Steve, your take on this Instagrammed statement of apostasy from this megachurch pastor that obviously had a lot of influence over the lives of perhaps thousands of people over a period of 20 years in ministry. Your thoughts?
Yeah, well, first of all, like I said before, it's very sad, but in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about how God makes us alive. We can't make ourselves alive. If we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we can't make ourselves alive. And then also, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. We do not author our own faith. He is the author of our faith. If we try to muster up our own faith, if we try to make ourselves alive, then that is a recipe for disaster, and it's a recipe for apostasy, because we cannot maintain our own faith. That's why he has to maintain it. That's why he is the author, perfecter, that what he began, he will be faithful to complete it in the end. Not us. It's him. It's all about him, not about us. And I think that that was what the problem was with this pastor, ex-pastor Gass, that it was about him from the beginning. And he even talks about that in his Twitter, that that he'd always had those seeds of doubt.
And to the extent that the message that is more man-centered, man-oriented, man-sourced, then we're missing out on the power of God to do the work. Our focus in the ministry needs to be first and foremost on the power of God to come upon us and transform us first and foremost. In other words, we're looking to God to do the work. It's not us raising rods at the Red Sea to bring about our own salvation or anybody else's salvation. If it's not about the power of God, if we're not fixated, if we haven't received the message of the power of God doing the work, we are in trouble, my friends. We are in trouble. It's God who works in us first and foremost to will and to do of his good pleasure, and then we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Well, two lessons I pick up from this man's testimony that went public, and I think it's important to analyze this kind of thing. His basic point was that it just didn't work. You know, the faith didn't work. The Christian church didn't work. And 40 years, he said, I've never seen anything supernatural happen. Prayer was never answered. It was just a sham and so forth. And, of course, faith is the evidence of things not seen. And if you've got this perspective that if God does a miracle, then I might believe in him. That's the faithlessness of the Jews that were seeking for a sign. Mm-hmm. That's the problem with the rich man who said, you know, if you just raised from the dead and you came and you told my brothers, certainly they would repent. Abraham said they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If somebody were raised from the dead, It would do no good. And so, again, this idea that somehow a miracle is what will take to bring about my faith in God is the very absence of faith, right?
That's right. That God is not a vending machine where you put in the quarters and you get out the miracles. That's just not how it's done. God acts in the way that he acts. He does whatever he pleases. He doesn't do whatever we please.
And if a faithless man offers prayers for 30, 40 years, and then turns around and says, my prayers weren't answered, what would you say to that, Steve? I think I would turn to James chapter 1 and say, now, wait a minute, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So, you know, a faithless man praying for 30 years and say, see, now it didn't work. Well,
of course not. Yeah. that just proves James to be true. He did not ask in faith. He was a faithless man. So faithlessness does not bring about anything that faith would bring about.
We're not praying to test God's existence, friends. We pray in faith, knowing and believing that God is who he says he is, that God is God, that God does hear, that God is all-powerful. He's not like the pagan gods. You have to repeat your prayer 15,000 times, then maybe they'll hear. No, God hears your prayer the first time. He's all-powerful. He's our Father. And he doesn't give us a stone. He gives us a fish. But see, we have to believe that. If you're not believing that, then you're back to James 1:8. The double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways, let not that man believe that he'll receive anything of the Lord. And the supernatural things we're looking for ultimately in ministry, Steve, is not just the healing of blind men, the deaf men, the lame. The supernatural things we're looking for is the new life in Christ, hearts regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, sinful habits broken by the powerful workings of God's life in us, Jesus' life in us. And so I think sometimes people forget that's what we're looking for. But we also need eyes of faith to see what God is doing in people's lives. It takes eyes of faith to see what God is doing in our own life. And even when we don't see as much spiritual life as we would, we must believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, Psalm 27. And it's true, sometimes we live in spiritual barren land where there just aren't a lot of spiritual resurrections going on, but we don't give up on the salvation of God. I think of Lamentations 3, where, you know, Jeremiah is not necessarily living in the best time in human history, in which, you know, there are massive revivals going on. Jeremiah is not living in a period of time in which there is a great deal of spiritual life going on in Judah. But he does say it is a good thing for a man to wait, to hope, to patiently wait for the salvation of the Lord to come. And so we are those who are hopeful, who are looking to God with hope and with hands raised in the air, waiting and counting on the salvation of God to come. And, you know, even if we're going through periods of time where we ourselves aren't seeing a great deal of spiritual breakthrough in our own lives, we seek, we ask, we knock and knock and knock. And by faith, we wait for the salvation of the Lord to come. And so there has to be a bottom line faith in hoping in God and hoping in the salvation of God. Yes, we see hypocrisy in the church. Yes, we see abuse. Yes, we see the scandals going on in the church. But who's going to save us from this? You know, I ran into some young men whose father kind of went off the deep end and exhibited a great deal of hypocrisy. And I turned to these guys and I said, now, do you think that Jesus could save somebody who grew up in the church, who was active in the church, and yet, you know, manifested a life of horrible hypocrisy? Can Jesus save somebody who, let's say, was raised in a very, very religious home and then spent a great deal of his time persecuting Christians and killing Christians? Could Jesus save somebody like that? You know, the Apostle Paul, and I was sort of pressing in on them. Yes, you've seen hypocrisy in the church, but does that mean that Jesus, that God, through the Lord Jesus, cannot save those who give way to hypocrisy or any other sin? And so, you know, really pressing them to faith, to believe that we have a Savior who can save us from our sins as well as save others from their sins.
I just wonder why he ever became a pastor in the first place. With all of the doubts, he said he talked about how he devoured apologetics books. He devoured everything. He read the Bible from beginning to end and said he had questions from the first chapter all the way to the last that were never answered. And so what do you do? Well, let me go and preach it. Maybe that'll fix it all. I'll become a preacher. I don't believe any of this, but hey, I'll preach it. I just don't get that. I wonder what happened with that.
Well, Steve, I think churches need to be on their guard. Churches have to realize that we do live in an era of massive apostasy, especially with the younger generation. And we just need to be on our guard. And of course, the church always needs to be on its guard. I think there's always demonic influence in bringing bad teachings and bad teachers into the church, and this era is no exception to that rule. The second thing I want to say about this man's confession of his apostasy is that the roots of his apostasy turned out to be Greek mythology. Apparently, he read Greek mythology in the eighth grade. He said that had an influence on him to apostatize. He said the seeds of doubt never went away. And I do think that parents need to be careful when they set their children at the feet of these ungodly authors who have a tremendous amount of influence on young people. And I've warned families again and again about secular forms of education, the postmodern classical writers, the post-Christian classical writers, the apostate Christian writers of the 1800s. Such as Nathaniel Hawthorne, Mark Twain, who were outstanding apostates, some of the leading apostates of the age. And when we give our children the Greeks, or we give them these great classical writers who are non-Christian, we're setting our children at the feet of the greatest skeptical, cynical, unbelieving apostate minds in all of history. And then we're surprised that they're turning away from the faith at 40 or 50 years of age. We shouldn't be surprised at all. Steve, I heard of a Greek-based homeschool co-op in California in the late 90s or early 2000s. This pastor who was talking about this said every one of the young people who took the classes walked away from the faith, including the children of the pastor.
Wow.
And these stories are sort of a dime a dozen out there. So I think we need to realize that we live in an age of the resurgence of Greek thinking, Greek apostasy. This is the age of apostasy. This is the age in which people are increasingly fixated on the post-Christian authors of the 19th century, and they bring in these Greek concepts. And I think about Shakespeare and Marlowe, who revived the philosophy of Ovid in the later 1590s. And Shakespeare's Macbeth brings in the Greek fates. He's like, well, why are these fates coming back in? Wasn't that a pagan concept? Oh, yes, of course. And the witches, the weird ones, or the fates declared it. I mean, they said it. They said it would happen in Macbeth, that Macbeth would not die at the hand of a man born of a woman. And sure enough, Macduff turns out to be a C-section at the end, you know, this great dramatic ending of the story. The fates got it. The fates had it. The fates had determined it. And so the deterministic worldview relieves human responsibility for sin. And that's just another cheap way to distance man from God, from any moral responsibility. In the end, the fates overcame the Christian conscience of Lady Macbeth, who tried to wash the guilt by water. Ineffectually, of course. Post-Christian classics are always, always setting human guilt against human autonomy and materialistic fate. And inevitably, it's human autonomy and materialistic fate that win out and relieve man of any moral responsibility to God. Now, that is pretty much, you know, that is Hawthorne. That is Shakespeare. That is Mark Twain. That's it. You know, if you want to summarize the strategy that's used in post-Christian classics, friends, that's it. But my encouragement, of course, is to be careful with the educational program that you give your kids. Education has become the way to apostasy since the 1800s. And so you set your child up for apostasy when you set them at the feet of the wrong Greek masters, or at the feet of the wrong Greek thinkers, or the wrong post-Christian thinkers of the 18th and 19th centuries. And it is a major decision when you set out – to provide your children with teachers. Remember, as you give them the great literature, you set them at the feet of the greatest teachers that represent the ideologies or the humanist worldviews or the Christian worldviews, depending on whether you are choosing the Christian classics or the non-Christian classics. And so it is a major decision, a test of a parent's faith. Will parents go for proud Greek academics for their junior high and high school kids, or the humble teachings of Jesus? Will they allow their children to be deceived by the vain philosophies of the Greeks and the basic worldview principles of worldly philosophers? And I'm seeing that more and more millennial parents are choosing the wrong educational philosophy. They seem to be wanting to go with a child-centered or man-centered education instead of a God-centered education. They gravitate back to the man-centered education of the ungodly humanist classical Greeks and Romans. The burnt fool's bandage finger seems to always want to go wobbling back to the fire again and again. And so that's why we have set out with the Christian discipleship curriculum, hoping that this would be the curriculum for those who retain the faith in this generation, that somehow, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, the Holy Spirit of God would come over parents and children alike, and they would seek out a Christian discipleship curriculum in this age of massive apostasy. And friends, that's our encouragement, is that you check out our Christian discipleship curriculum we've provided for the 6th through 12th grades. Why junior high and high school? Because according to Ken Ham's survey already gone, it turns out that 95% of young children have actually left the faith by the time they're 18 years of age. It turns out that the apostasy has taken place by the end of junior high and high school. It's not college that has the influence on kids. It's the junior high and high school classes that seem to have the most influence on children who are bound towards leaving the church. So in terms of our responsibility as parents to bring our children up in the nurture and the admonition of Aristotle, the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ, we wanted to present a form of education that brought a biblical worldview perspective to junior high and high school classes, especially in the worldview intensive classes of literature and history. And so for those who want to get serious in the war of the worldviews and to provide their children with a Christian education in the junior high and high school years, we have provided a Christian worldview curriculum for junior high and high school courses for literature and for history. And now 6th grade through 12th grade. So we've got 7 full grades of a Christian worldview perspective for literature and history available at our website, kevinswanson.com or generations.org. We encourage you to the Christian discipleship curriculum. And friends, if you want to understand the philosophy of education that has been encouraged by the greatest leaders in the Christian church over 2,000 years, I would encourage you to understand the right philosophy by grabbing a copy of our little book, Keep the Faith on Education, also available at our website, kevinswanson.com or generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson, Steve Vaughn in studio, and we invite you back again next time as we continue to lay down the vision for the next generation.